Today's reading is taken from John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41, to be found on page 1076 in the Church Bible. John chapter 9, commencing at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I think we shall thank God for that passage as we understand it more. But before we pray, just to note the notices at the bottom. Ann Atkins is really quite a name to conjure with these days. As you know, BBC religion is pretty drear, and she really woke everybody up, didn't she, in thought for a day about a year ago, and has continued to bear a brilliant witness on the radio for Christianity. So I commend that. I see it's for members of Reform. I'm not sure if others admit that. I think you better just turn up and see if you're turned away, but I guess a lot of people will be there. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our Tuesday services. Short as they are, we pray that this may be an opportunity to seek your face, to come to know you, to hear your word, to believe that word, and find life eternal. And we pray that this life eternal may be not ours only, but also shared with many, many others at home and in the city. We ask this humbly, but persistently, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John 9:39. I hope you've got your cards for this series. I won't go over the title again, and I'll explain our theme in a moment. But here's our verse. Verse 39 of John 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Very strange words. Now, if you were to use this word judgment, I think, in ordinary conversation amongst people of goodwill, I guess nearly everybody, whatever their knowledge of these things, or indeed ignorance of these things, I guess they would think in terms of that last verse in the hymn, "Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the Judge shall come." In other words, they would think of the future. And that's perfectly correct. There is such a day of judgment. And I read part of it in Romans 2:5-11 in the early service, but ran out of time, so I won't do that again. But if you want to read about that day of judgment, there it is in Romans 2, verse 5-11, as plain as a pikestaff. It can't be missed. It's on nearly every page or so of the New Testament. This great day, the great account day, at the end of time when God's will be seen to triumph and all evil will be overthrown. But that's not my theme on Tuesdays during July. What I'm going to talk about in July from the Bible is God's judgment, not in the future, but in the present. That is, the manifestation of divine anger on the human race and on our society here and now, as it is taught in the New Testament, and you will see that is mirrored in our experience. I think we very seldom hear about that, but it is a recurring theme in the New Testament. And I really don't know why I've not investigated this properly before and why we've never had it on a Tuesday. Well, better late than never. We're having it on a Tuesday now for the whole of July. So we're talking then about the judgment of God as it is visited on us now in anticipation, if you like, of that great final day. Now, with chapter 9 in front of us, I ought immediately to say that I'm also not talking about what is referred to in verse 1 and 2, if you just glance at that. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's a real expression, isn't it, of folk religion that continues to this day. That is, someone suffers a severe trial, and you hear them say, I don't know what I've done to deserve this. Now, the New Testament does not encourage, and Jesus, as you will see in that if you read the story, the New Testament does not encourage the kind of notion that there's a tight, immediate connection between my sins and my sufferings in the here and now. In that story, Jesus vigorously denies that this man was born blind because of his own sin or anybody else's. Indeed, even the Old Testament vigorously denies this. Do you remember the story of Job? Well, of course you do. And you remember those miserable comforters who visited him in the Harlow Street clinic of his own day. They're called miserable comforters just because when they saw Job lying there between the sheets, covered with boils and letters of sympathy about the death of his family, they assumed that it meant that he was a great sinner. But he'd been a very respectable member of common council or whatever they had in those days. And so they said, well, you've been hiding it, haven't you, Job? Come out with it. What's wrong with your life that God has had to do this to you? And the whole point of that story is to deny that there is a connection between my sinfulness and my suffering here and now. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to say that a man can be a complete rogue all his life and get clean away with it in this world. So I'm not taking that kind of line at all. What I'm going to do is to search out those clear New Testament passages that tell us of the divine consequences of divine judgment that do come upon us now, and this is the first example I'm going to take. Verse 39 again, for judgment I've come into this world, so that, and you could add the word now, and indeed without that it doesn't make sense, so that now the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now, at first statement, this seems to contradict, first sight, this statement seems to contradict other sayings of John's Gospel, for example, 3:17. I'd like you to turn to that, if you would. After the great 3:16, the wonderful summary of Christ's salvation, God sending his only Son so that we should not perish, it goes on like this, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but to save the world through him. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? John wants us to know that his first coming was as a savior. It's at his second coming that he will judge the quick and the dead. But notice how he goes on. Although he comes to save the world, nevertheless, verse 18, whoever believes in Jesus is not judged, not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. This is the verdict. This is a chilling verse. This is the verdict. It's a judgment verdict. It's a verdict of the judge, if you like. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So what John is teaching there is that although Jesus came into the world to save men, yet one of the consequences of that active saving work is that some people will reject it. Some people will oppose him, and their condemnation will be self-inflicted, they will have brought it on themselves rather than from outside. But it will be a very clear verdict that they regard themselves as unfit for the kingdom of heaven. So the first phrase here, as we come back to John 9:39, is that my coming into the world will issue in the settling of human destinies, because some will receive my salvation joyfully, but others will refuse it and resist it, and therefore their guilt, as he says at the end of verse 41, will remain. So a process of judgment is going on all the time. It's not the future judgment, but it is nevertheless real. Now, how is this division described here? You see, judgment is a matter of division, isn't it? The final judgment will divide all men. There's for Christ, there's against. How is the division described here in verse 39? It's described that the blind will come to see, and those who see or claim to see, verse 41, will become blind. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus has turned this marvelous miracle of the blind man coming to see, he's turned a miracle story into a parable story, into a parable of spiritual realities. He can't be talking literally here that he comes to open blind men's eyes and to poke the eyes out of those who think they can see. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Now, it's ludicrous to make this literal in that way. He means that some who did not understand his teaching about himself, who were confused, who are right outside these things, will, by his ministry, have their eyes opened. And that happened with this man, who becomes, at the end of the story, a believer. Some who claim to understand, indeed make great claims that they were the people to teach the things of God, when faced with the light of the world, and he calls himself that, doesn't he, in verse 5, faced with the light of the world, they turn away from that light, they refuse that light, and therefore end up in permanent spiritual darkness. Well, let's see how this is acted out in the chapter. It really is acted out in such a simple way that it's open to a child to understand this great chapter 9. First, the blind man whose sight is given him. He knows absolutely nothing. He is an ignorant man, and it's interesting to see how he confesses his ignorance throughout the story. Verse 25, just as an example. In controversy with the Pharisees, he says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And I love verse 36, don't you, when Jesus seeks him out and says, now, my friend, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you get this very frank and splendid answer. Verse 36, who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him. You see the open mind? I don't know. If you will tell me, I will believe. If you will persuade me, if you will show me the truth, I am ready to accept it. So a man with that kind of spirit very quickly comes to see. He will not deny what has happened to him. He will not deny the mighty power of his benefactor. And I admire the way he stands up to the Pharisees who want to do everything they can to contradict his experience and to speak against his benefactor. I want to show you this. I admire him so much. He's my favorite minor character in the New Testament. Let's start at verse 17. They turn again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. So he's quite bold about it. Well, the Jews don't like that at all. And so in verse 24, they come back a second time and they summon him. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, give glory to God and agree with us. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. So they then pester him more. This is simply trying to wear him down. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Then the splendid answer. I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And yet this is an ignorant man who's been a beggar in the street talking to the religious aristocracy and elite. It's remarkable confidence, isn't it? And what do the elite do? They do what people have always done when they've lost the argument. They shout louder. Verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And then the splendid rejoinder. Well, says the man, that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Pretty good logic, wouldn't you say, for a man who hadn't even been to school? To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. That's human nature, isn't it, for you? Still today? I think so. And what his story shows, of course, is that a man like this, who is so honest and sincere, who opens himself to the light when it comes, who refuses to call the light darkness, who stands up for what he knows to be true, his eyes are fully opened. And when he asks the question in verse 36, who are you, sir? Jesus replies, you've seen him now, he is the one speaking with you. And he immediately replies, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It's a wonderful story of a man in one day coming out of complete spiritual ignorance and darkness into full Christian faith. As far as he could understand it, he came to understand who the Lord was. Now turn to the other side. This is the judgment side. We've seen the salvation side. This is the judgment side. Now we turn to the Pharisees. It's quite plain from the conversation I read out that they're determined not to accept the evidence. They're going to reject completely any suggestions to the contrary. They continue to make throughout the chapter the most dogmatic statements, and every one of them is profoundly wrong. And apparently some Pharisees heard the majestic words of verse 39. They must have been very shaken by them. And so we come to the really crucial point of verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, "What, are we blind too?" Now, I take it that's in anger. It may be in apprehension as well. They're stung by what he says. And the reply he gives them is one of these amazingly illuminating sayings in the Gospels with which Jesus finishes a conversation, presents a solution that ever since then has been accepted as final and unanswerable. If you were blind, says Jesus, that is, if you were ignorant, uninstructed people like this man, if you were outside the kingdom and unregenerate and unconverted and far, far away, well, to share your ignorance as you've shown it today would not be guilty of sin. In other words, that is natural for the man who can't see to say foolish things and to say wrong things. So if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. Isn't that a remarkable statement? But now that you claim you can see, and that interprets, by the way, the phrase in verse 39, those who see will become blind, it's those who claim they can see, who make great great claims for their position as the official teachers of the community. But now that you claim that you can see, you claim to be those who can give light to others, and yet when the light of the world comes to you, you refuse to face it, you turn away from it, then your light becomes darkness and your guilt remains. By the way, that's a frightening phrase, your guilt remains. Turn back to John 3:36 for another example of that in John's Gospel. It seems to suggest something permanent, doesn't it? Something that takes place then and there in terms of judgment that is never going to be removed. Verse 36 of John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Has it now, do you see? If you put your trust in Christ now, you have eternal life now. But whoever rejects the Son of God, that is now, will not see life, but God's wrath remains upon him. God's anger remains upon him now, and the implication is forever. It's a dreadful thought, isn't it? So since you claim to see, since you claim to be the people who have the truth, yet when the light comes you shut your eyes to it and refuse to see what is so blindingly clear, then you are going to be people who are forever blind and your guilt will forever remain. God confirms the choice that they've made. Now it's time to try to sum this up, and we have time, I think, to do this. What is Christ doing in our world today? Let's try to apply it. Well, undoubtedly, he's doing the first part of verse 39. The blind are seeing. I don't think anybody would want to deny that in our congregation today. There are many of you who could testify, and in fact, verse 25 is not only the testimony that many of you could give, it's the testimony, really, of everybody who's become a true Christian, isn't it? The last part of verse 25. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Well, you may know more than one thing. You may not be so theologically clueless as was this blind man, but I guess that is the testimony of every true Christian sitting in this church this morning. One thing I know, I was blind. Yes, I was, but now I see, and that is God's doing. And if that is your testimony, well, why don't you turn to your neighbor and tell him that or her that just before you leave? Directly I stop speaking, say, well, that's my testimony too. It might be an encouragement to them. And it's good for you to tell people. So without question, that part of the verse is happening now. It is God saving people now. God's salvation is not just future. It is seen now in the opening of people's eyes so that they understand that in Jesus the light of the world has come. They believe him to be the Son of Man. In other words, they know the truth at last. But if the first part of verse 39 is true, why is not the second part true? That those who claim to see but refuse the light of Jesus Christ will become blind. That is, that Jesus is responsible for the... Listen to what I say. I've written it down to make quite clear what I'm saying and not to make a mistake. Jesus is responsible, we can't avoid this conclusion, for the condition of spiritual darkness of many religious teachers today who claim that they are the only ones who understand, while at the same time refusing Christ's claim for himself and oppressing Christ's young converts, like this blind man. Now, despite their great position, the great position that many of these people have in state and church, their great claim to scholarship that many of them make, their dogmatic pronouncements that they're all too ready to say and to write in books, I think we have to say that many of these people are actually blind, and it's the result of the judgment of God. Of course, you can find such blind people outside church borders. I suppose a man like Ludovic Kennedy is as an example of this. I gather he was at Eton recently talking to some of the boys there about the gospel of atheism. He's absolutely sure, he's dogmatically sure that there is no God. He is a brilliant man. But the Bible says a brilliant man who says there is no God is a fool. And we have to add from this verse, he is a blind fool. And yet he gets prestigious invitations to pass on his blindness, his ignorance, and his darkness. And indeed he is a very, very brilliant man. Brilliant, but spiritually blind. But I suppose the real menace in our society today is not people like that without the church, outside, it's people within. It is specifically, I think, it's easy to mark out the radical theologians who have been such a burden and curse to the professing Church of God in the West in the 20th century. I always think it's to the credit of Roman Catholicism that they simply withdraw the licenses of people like this. You know, they're so much clearer on this matter that truth is truth, and if you won't teach it and you're an official professor of the Church, then they will withdraw your license. And I admire that, and I think it's greatly to their credit. The poor old Anglicans go on suffering, and all the other Protestant denominations. Indeed, in the 20th century, the faith and confidence of thousands of would-be ministers has been all but destroyed and often permanently damaged by this kind of radical teaching that denies the authority of Holy Scripture, that denies the unique deity of Christ and the unique salvation that he alone can bring, that denies that his cross is a sacrificial atonement for our sins, that denies the resurrection body, denies, in other words, that there was a true resurrection of Jesus on the third day, and that denies his and calls his coming again an unhistorical event. It's probably too much to say this, and yet I think it's jolly near the truth, that the theological seminaries in the West, with very bright exceptions, have on the whole done more harm than good through the pride and prejudice of liberal theology, which was especially strong between about 1930 and 1980. I think there is a good deal of reaction against it today. You see it in some of the fact that the church is getting more and more apart from theology. Much theology is living on a different plane than the church that now believes again in the supernatural Christ and the reality of conversion. And the other thing about these kind of theological leaders is that when young students at the university who are sitting under them come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they poo-poo it, just as these Pharisees poo-poo the blind man and what has happened to him. Without doubt, this particular curse, and it is a judgment of God, and that's what makes this so solemn, is one of the main reasons for the weakness of the Protestant churches in our country in the present time, and the anemia that affects the pulpits of so many churches. Indeed, it's part of the whole irony of this, isn't it, that Ludovic Kennedy becomes a judge of who is the best preacher of the year. Only the Times could pull that off. You know, there's no place for the satirist today because things much more absurd happen in real life, don't they? I mean, you can't go further. Now, I don't think that this is my word. I want to give you a final cross-reference. Turn back to Matthew 23. And what our Lord said about some of the official teachers of his day is presumably not just meant to be a historical reminiscence, but a reminder that it can happen again. And it would be wearisome to go through these great woes in Matthew 23, but they are worth reading sometime, and they are terrifying. They speak of God's judgment. Look at the paragraph beginning at verse 16. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you blind guides, you say this. Verse 17, you blind fools. Verse 18, you also say. Verse 19, you blind men. That's not exactly a recipe for popularity. We begin to understand why he was crucified, don't we, on this level. Blind guides, blind fools, blind men. And when these blind guides get into a pulpit, where do they lead their congregations? Well, of course, into the ditch. And so many churches are empty just because of it. It's happening, friends, all around us, isn't it? It's God's judgment now. So let's read our verse once again and realize this has got nothing to do with the future and future judgment in the first place. He is saying that God's activity, that God's divine love is shown in salvation, but God's divine anger is shown in judgment here and now. So the love is shown in the fact that the blind will see, and the anger in those that those who claim to see but oppose Jesus will become blind. So let me read the verse. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who claim to see will become blind." Those who claim to see but refuse to follow Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that you will lift this heavy burden under which the churches in our own country have labored for so long. We ask that you will purge our theological seminaries from the error that destroys men's souls, that you will show the clever fools up as the clever fools that they are. And we pray that we may see more and more of those in authority in our churches and our theological assemblies as those who glory in the fact that once they were blind, but now they see, and are men who are able to point others along the way of truth and life. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.